Appreciate those who are here tonight. It's good to see, once again, a good turnout from the members of this congregation, but also to have visitors with us from the area, some who have driven quite a distance to be here. And it means a tremendous amount to me to have the encouragement of your presence, and also I know it means a lot to the brethren in this local congregation. We especially appreciate your interest in spiritual things and want to commend you for that. We know that there's not anything more important that we could be considering or discussing than our eternal souls and what the Lord would have us to do, what His will is for us, because this is what matters more than anything else. But we do, at the same time, thank you for being here to be a part of this. We began a study last night from Isaiah chapter 40, and I'd like for you to open your Bibles there. We're actually going to continue that study tonight. I made one point in the study, and yes, I know, and taught an entire sermon and went probably even past the hour in doing that. Had several people say, it seemed like there was probably more points to that. And I said, well, there were. There were at least three more. And several folks said, we'd like to hear that. And so I decided that it probably would be good to go ahead and continue this evening along the same lines as what we studied last night. And I hope that you will appreciate being a part of that. I want to remind you that in Isaiah chapter 40, we noticed beginning in verse 28, where the prophet said, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We talked about the fact that God reveals to us that good things come to those who wait. I expressed last night that I don't like waiting on things. I don't like to have to wait for my food. I don't want to have to wait to be seated. I don't like to have to wait for the internet and all of those things. And I think we can all relate to that because we live in a society that we are used to things happening fast. We want something. We have the technology. We have the speed of automobiles. We have fast delivery men. I don't know if you have Jimmy John's down here, but you know they advertise a fast delivery sandwich. Everybody wants everything fast. And waiting on something goes completely against our grain. And yet God says, wait. Wait on the Lord. In the 25th Psalm, we noticed where the psalmist made the statement, indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. You know, this is a difficult thing to tell ourselves, I'm not waiting in vain. When God promises something and I'm not going to try to do it my way, I'm not going to find a workaround, I'm going to wait and do this the Lord's way. Many times there are those that criticize, there are mockers, there are those that don't understand why we live the lives that we live, why we make the decisions that we make in submission to God. The Lord says, let not the one who waits on you be ashamed. In the 27th Psalm, we noticed in verse 14, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In the 40th Psalm, and in verse 1, beginning in verse 1, that entire psalm really, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. 40th Psalm in verse 1. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He's put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. It's about trusting the Lord enough to wait and to believe that God is going to do what He says He's going to do. We observed last night that this was one of the great problems that the children of Israel had, is waiting on the Lord for that promised land. They wanted it now. God took them a long way around, but He did that because He knew that they were not capable of handling the trials that would have come if they would have gone straight in. So He took them the long way around. Yes, it was going to be a way that was fraught with hardship and difficulty, but God knew that that's what they needed to prepare themselves in order to possess the land. And the whole time they murmured against God, unwilling to wait And as a result of that attitude, they never possessed the promised land, not that generation. We recognized and noticed where Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." We notice that God is not slack. He's not negligent. He's not derelict. He's not unable to fulfill his promises, but he is long-suffering. God suffers long many times, and we wait for him, but we have to know that he will always keep his word. I think about the prophecy that God made through Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar, that he would dwell on the earth like a beast, that he would eat the grass of the field. I have to wonder if Nebuchadnezzar didn't begin to think to himself, well, it didn't happen this week. Well, there's another week, there's another month, and another month. And I just have to wonder if he didn't think to himself, well, it's not really going to happen. But it was a year. And the exact thing that God promised would happen to Nebuchadnezzar came to pass. Beginning in Daniel 4 and in verse 19, I want to tell you, God is not slack concerning his promise. We've got to learn to wait on him. Of course, that was a case where God had pronounced doom. He had pronounced at least judgment and discipline on Nebuchadnezzar, and it certainly came to pass. Now, what we need to understand is this principle of waiting on the Lord. And to be able to understand that good things come to those who wait, and as children of God, there are going to be many times in our life where we have got to just slow down. We've got to be willing to patiently wait on the Lord, to serve him and to know that he will be true to his promise. The application that we made of this last night is that those who wait on the Lord, first of all, wait until marriage. And we talked about the idea of waiting for that intimate relationship, for the young people of this congregation to understand that while the world around them says that that's foolish, it's stupid, they're not waiting for anything. They want everything they can get, and they want it now. And the whole idea of living together, or today, the concept of hooking up, a relationship without any strings attached, no commitments, everyone thinks that they've thought of something new, that this is some new concept of relationships, that this generation is the first one that ever had that. And I want to tell you, there is nothing new under the sun. The Bible warns us about the sin of fornication. The marriage bed is pure. Marriage is honorable among all, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Hebrews 13 and in verse 4. We've got to understand the sin of intimacy outside that relationship of marriage and to wait for marriage. We talked about that last night. We also talked about waiting on the Lord for the right person, the person who's actually going to be a helper suited to us, that person that's going to actually help us get to heaven, and not settling, not rushing into marriage, not choosing a mate based upon how cute they are or maybe how charming they might be, but to look and see the character of that person. Is this person going to help me and my children get to heaven? That's what choosing a mate is all about. And sometimes we have to wait. We have to wait for good things to come, for that right person to come. But I want to go on to another point then, and obviously this could be probably an endless list of things wherein we've got to learn to wait on the Lord. But I want you to think about in terms of waiting on the Lord to vindicate us when we have been wronged. In Proverbs chapter 20 and in verse 22, the wise man says, "Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." It's one thing to read a verse like this and to understand it intellectually, but to put this into practice when we have been wronged, when we have had evil extended to us, to be able to say, I'm going to commit that evil to the Lord. I'm going to turn that over to God and say, this is yours. You know, in the sense of, I found something, this is not mine. This is not my role. This is not my place. I believe this is your responsibility, Lord. That's what the wise man is telling us that we've got to do when evil has occurred against us. Do not say, I will recompense evil. I'll tell you, I believe that every one of us, to varying degrees, has experienced that feeling, and maybe more often than not, when we've been wronged, when we've been hurt, where we just want our pound of flesh. I want to know that that person knows what this feels like. I'm going to make sure the next time I'm around them, I'm going to wait until they say something and they expose themselves, and I'm going to say something. I'm going to say just the right thing to make them feel as low as what they made me feel. Have you ever spent time thinking about how you can make them feel the way they made you feel? What a waste. What a waste and what a rottenness to the bones, metaphorically, for us to allow ourselves to sink into that depth. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. When evil is done against us and we get caught up in the competitive nature of that, that if I can just repay them, I'm going to feel some kind of gratification. It'll all be taken away. And what's so sad is, it never is it? Have you ever avenged yourself and just felt lasting gratification that now the score has been even? I feel so good. Everything is right. Now, I've seen some movies where the bad guy gets his and the good guy pays him back. And, oh, that felt good. I wanted that bad guy to get his. And so you think that's the way it feels. But it doesn't. It never does. No. The Lord tells us in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, he has a dissertation here through about verse 21 about this concept of vengeance and repaying evil. He says in Romans 12 and in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Does that resonate with you? I mean, I'm just wondering, could the Lord have said that in any clearer way than what he did? Repay no one evil for evil. And we understand that Romans 13 certainly gives the civil government the authority of the sword. That there is to be civil government, and there is to be a consequence, there is to be punishment. The wise man in Ecclesiastes says that evil abounds when punishment is not swift. So there is a punishment to be meted out by civil government, but not by us individually. That's not our role. That is not our place. He says in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Notice that? Give place to wrath. Find another place for it. Don't let it dwell in your heart, because that opens the door to Satan. That's where he dwells. We open the door to wrath, and Satan comes in with it. He says, you give that another place. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Do you want to know the deepest sense of gratification? It's not in vengeance. It is turning around to someone who has wronged you and to do something kind to them. I know this is one of those areas where it seems like the opposite, like an impossibility. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All of these are examples of where God tells us something that goes completely against our mindset. And God says in Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It doesn't seem right, does it? But the greatest and most fulfilling gratification that we can get when we've been wronged is to turn around and to show kindness to that person. Give them a drink if they're thirsty. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21, here's the important part. We can't control that other person. And even by being kind to them, it will not necessarily bring about repentance. It may not bring about them saying what they need to say to make things right, but here's what it will do. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what it's all about. And that's something I do have control of. I want to tell you, we are powerful as God's children. He's given us tremendous power. Yea, we are more than conquerors. But the way that we conquer evil is in a completely opposite way than what we would think that we would conquer it. We don't allow it to overcome us, but we overcome it, and we overcome it by showing kindness to that one who has done evil to us. I know what it feels like. And I'll tell you, this is one of those things that I'm mindful of, even today as a gospel preacher, having preached the years that I've preached, it is still a struggle. And this, I believe, is one of the reasons why over in Galatians chapter 5, the inspired writer tells us in Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 6, he says in verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness," that's actually meekness, "considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted." Now, the reason I point that out is because the Greek word for gentleness in the New King James is translated meekness in the King James, and it means more than just gentleness. Meekness is more than gentleness. Gentleness is a part of meekness, but meekness is to bring oneself under the control of another. You take, for instance, a big, powerful horse. I had one of my best friends growing up. His dad raised and trained and bred horses. And he was a small man. But he could go out in the pen with one of the largest horses that he had. Powerful animal. Could easily overpower this man. He had put a halter on that horse, and that horse would bring himself into complete submission to David Cook. He could lead him around any pen. He could load him into a trailer. He could walk behind him, underneath him, in front of him. And that horse brought himself into submission. He brought power under control. That's what meekness is. It's not weakness. It is that when we have the power to avenge ourselves, we have the power to fight back, we have the power to rebel, we have free will, but we bring that under the control of God. Anytime, young people, that you submit to a teacher at school, maybe one who's not worthy of respect, but because of their position of authority and because of your Lord, you bring yourself into submission to them, that's meekness. When you bring yourself into submission to maybe a parent who is not living righteous and maybe not worthy of respect, but because of your Lord, you submit yourself to that parent, that's meekness. Wives, submission to your husbands. Husbands, submission to your employer. And on, this is what it's about. But in this case, when we're restoring someone who has lost, something that is very likely and happens very often is that person doesn't want to be restored. They certainly don't want to be rebuked. They don't want to be called out. And so what they're going to do is they're going to cast blame, accusation. They might say something about your family. They might mention something about your kids or about your wife. Boy, it doesn't take long to get your hair up when somebody talks about your family, does it? I'd much rather him say something about me than somebody in my family. But he tells us that's the reason when we go to restore someone that we need to do so with meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Yes, we've got to understand that there are going to be many times when we have that temptation to try to repay, to get that pound of flesh, to gain some gratification by throwing that zinger back and saying something back, letting them know how that feels. And we all can very quickly sharpen our tongue. We may not know how to sharpen a knife or put a right edge on it, but we can sharpen our tongue and know how to say the right thing at the right time where it hurts the most. And it probably happens more in a marriage than anywhere else. Why is it that we hurt the ones we love the most with the words that we use in that relationship? And it becomes a tit-for-tat kind of a relationship, and we're trying to avenge ourselves. There's no gratification, and it never, ever ends. We've got to understand that God will avenge us. He will make the wrongs right. Sometimes it may not be until in the resurrection. And I'll tell you this. we are seldom ever going to get from another person the restitution or the acknowledgement that we would like to have. That's not what we need to be seeking. We simply need to seek to be at peace and to commit that to God. You remember the case of David with Nabal? David was hiding and running like a wild animal from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him everywhere he could find him. And David was living out in the wilderness with his ragtag band, his little army. And there were shepherds out in the field, and David protected those shepherds from all of the bandits around. And so when David needed some food and provisions, he sent messengers to the owner of those sheep, to the boss of those shepherds, and said, "I need some things." The man's name was Nabal. And I want to remind you that we read about this in 1 Samuel in chapter 25. And in 1 Samuel chapter 25, David sent these messengers to Nabal and asked for provisions because they had guarded his shepherds free of charge. It was only right that this man send them a gift. Nabal said he wouldn't send them anything. He said, "I'm not helping those men." He treated David like he was some kind of rogue animal. And so David said in verse 21, "Surely in vain I've protected all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he's repaid me evil for good." Has anyone ever done that to you? Well, here's a man after God's own heart. You know what? He struggled with this too. Verse 22, "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Well, then we read about Nabal's wife, Abigail. I don't know how such a sorry scoundrel ended up with such a good wife, but it happens. And so she decided that she knew what David was going to do. I'm sure he had a reputation. He was a fierce warrior. And so she gathered her servants and provisions, and when her husband did not know it, she rode out to meet David. And when she approached him, she came to him and fell at his feet, verse 24, and said, "Oh, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he." Nabal, the idea of a fool, is behind his name. "Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men." She is seeking peace with him. She is a wise woman. Verse 28, "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant." But I want you to notice then, in verse 33, it is interesting that she tells him, do not avenge yourself. She tells him, "Let God do this for you." And she tells him, when verse 30, "It shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." She's telling him, this is not going to matter to you when God exalts you. She knew that he would be king someday. She's advising him well. So David says to Abigail in verse 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." He recognized that God works providentially, and he viewed this as one of those times. In verse 33, "Blessed is your advice and blessed are you because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." Isn't that neat? David knew that that was not what he needed to be doing, but he got caught up in the moment. He was a warrior, And this seemed like a good time for him to avenge himself. And out of the mouth of babes, here is this humble, meek woman that approaches him. And in a very submissive but powerful way, I want to tell you, you read this again, how Abigail approached him in such a submissive, respectful way, and look at the outcome. Don't think that a godly woman in submission to her husband with deep respect cannot have a good outcome. David was blown away by her godliness, her wisdom, her tact, and he praised God for the advice that she gave him. And he took that advice. And so then in verse 37, look at the rest of the story. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." What a powerful thing. God does not want us to avenge ourselves because it is difficult, yea, nigh to impossible to do that without wrath entering in. And Satan comes in with the wrath. And it doesn't go away. Then that wrath will have another opportunity and be taken out on another person, and then on another person, and then on another person. And let me tell you, this is what wrath does. It clouds our judgment. Certainly, we look at what this man did and how righteous David was. We say, you know, he got what was his. And probably if David would have gone and taken his army up there and just destroyed him, then, you know, he would have deserved it. Maybe he would have. The problem is that once David goes down that road of exercising his wrath against those he believes are worthy, pretty soon he's going to be exercising it against those who are not worthy. And that is the husband that takes that wrath out on his wife, that father that takes that wrath out on his kids, the employer that takes that wrath out on his employees, or vice versa. James said in James chapter 1, he said in James chapter 1 and in verse 19 and 20, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That needs to stick. Never. There is never a time when the wrath of man produces the righteousness of God. And there are a lot of times when our spirit is stirred within us, there is a righteous indignation, but it does not need to turn to wrath. And when it does, our judgment is clouded. We need to bring ourselves back within the realm of meekness. David fought against Goliath and he was stirred up. He said to his brothers, "Is there not a cause?" He was stirred up about Goliath, but he was not filled with wrath. He simply says, "The battle is the Lord's and I'm going to take your head off." And he did the Lord's will. He wasn't avenging himself. Goliath was trying to make it personal with David. "Oh, you little runt, look at what you brought out to me." He made fun of him. He mocked him. David brushed it off. He would not let it get personal. "Goliath, you blaspheme the Lord. That's my fight with you. The battle is the Lord's." Brethren, as we mature as Christians, there's probably not a more important principle to learn than that one that David knew at a very young age. Don't let it get personal. The key to meekness that I see in the Bible, the greatest and meekest men of the Bible, they did not fight personal battles. They did not defend themselves. They defended the Lord, and they let the Lord defend them. And I don't care whether we're talking about an elder in the church or a deacon in the church or an evangelist or any member of this church, there are going to be times when Satan is able to work through another person to create a personal rift with us. And somebody is trying to make something personal. Somebody is criticizing Brad's sermons, but they're making it personal. They're not just dealing with the issue of something that's taught or not taught, but they're making it personal. And maybe they're even bringing up his family. We have got to have the maturity to stay dispassionate and to leave that to God. He will avenge. He will take care of those slurs and those slanders. We stay on the issue. Does that make sense? I want to tell you, we will stay righteous. We'll poke Satan in the eye and we'll get to heaven if we will learn this principle. I look at Moses and see such a great example in Moses in Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, I want to remind you there where beginning in verse 1, Miriam, his sister, and Aaron, his brother, spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" Listen to verse 2. "And the Lord heard it." You know, I don't know if Moses knew that the Lord heard it or not. I don't know. Look at verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." There again is a translation of the Hebrew word that ought to be translated meek. Meekness is humility, but it's more than just humility. Verse 4. "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, 'Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.' So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?' So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow." You know, this is one of those times where obviously Moses, I'm sure he was hurt by his brother and sister. But when he saw what happened to Miriam, I'm sure this is one of those times where he said, "Please, Lord, no. Please." Miriam was healed of her leprosy. The Bible tells us that she did not forget the fact that God had avenged her brother, and Moses did nothing. He was a meek man. He was a man who would simply take care of the Lord, and he would not defend himself personally. I'm not saying that God is opposed to us protecting our lives. I'm not against self-defense in that situation. I'm talking about when somebody's making a fight personal, that we go after them, where we avenge ourselves, where we want to get that pound of flesh. I'm not saying it's wrong to protect ourselves or to protect our family. Don't get that wrong. Certainly we have that right given by Romans chapter 13, but that's for another topic. What I'm saying here is that when there is accusation and slander, Moses left it alone. The thing is that I look at the case of David and Nabal, the case of Moses and Miriam, and I realize, I've got to remind myself, Brett, God can always do this better than you can. He will always avenge you so much better than you can ever, ever do it. Look at the book of Esther. You read the book of Esther, and you read what was being done against Mordecai, and then look at how God, oh, how sweet, how wonderful it was when God brought justice to light, and Haman, he was hung on his own gallows. Mordecai could not have done that to save his life, not without destroying his soul. But God could. We've got to learn to wait on the Lord. Oh, David in his Psalms, he tells us many times, for instance, in the 37th Psalm, in verse 1 through 11, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." Won't that be a wonderful day? When all the wrongs are going to be made right. Wait on the Lord. Verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath." There it is again, the warning. See, that's all that is stirred up when we try to avenge ourselves. Look at the end of verse 8. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Now verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. What a beautiful thought. He goes on in verse 30 and verse 31. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. He goes on to say in verse 35, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away. And behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Amen. What a beautiful thing that God vindicates his. I want you to think about another area where we've got to learn to wait on the Lord. And that is to wait for the right kind of growth in the church. You know, there is such a trend today of the mega church movement. Everybody wants to be a mega church, it seems, this day. And there are books written about how to become a mega church, and there are specialists that come and teach congregations how to become a mega church and how to grow. And it's all about numbers. It's all about numbers. Certainly, we're to be concerned about the lost in the world. The fields are white unto harvest, Jesus said. We need to send forth reapers. There are lost people that need to know Jesus and need to be obedient to his will, to the gospel. And I want to tell you, it is not just a matter of crunching the numbers, filling the pews, and saying we have this many people on the rolls in the church. And that's what has happened in a lot of places. In Ephesians chapter 11, we saw yesterday, I think we might have noted it this morning, in Ephesians 4 and in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by which every part, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's God's plan. Everybody doing their part. As the old saying goes, you and I have got to just bloom where we've been planted and be all that we can be. Use our talents. Whether we're a one-talent man or a ten-talent man, we use our talents, we bloom where we've been planted, and we speak the truth in love. The truth, thy word is truth, John 17 and verse 17. We preach the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16, the apostle Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I want to emphasize for everyone. If we want the church to grow, it will grow as a result of the proclamation and the preaching of the gospel. God has revealed his word in such a way that he tells us that it is sufficient to do what he says that it will do. This will be another study for another time. But in the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah, I'd like for you to turn over there with me. And you might remember in verses 8 and 9, we just referenced it. He said that his thoughts are not our thoughts, that his ways are not our ways. But in verse 10 and 11, I want you to notice where he says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now listen to verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. What did God send his word to do? Romans 16 says he sent it to save the lost, and that it's sufficient to do that. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Friends, that means young and old. Yes, that means young people too. We all need the same thing. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't need to add anything to it. You know, we noticed this morning that he tells us in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 2, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. How are we going to be edified? Okay, how are we? I know we're going to save the lost with the word of God, but how are we going to build up and edify people spiritually? With the word of God. 1 Peter 2 and 2. Acts 20 and verse 32. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. God says in Isaiah 55, my word will accomplish what I please. It will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You remember in John chapter 6, we noticed this morning where the people were drawn to Jesus because they wanted to another meal, and he rebuked them. He said, don't come to me for that. He said, you need to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. That's the bread of life. It is his word. And in verses 44 and 45, he said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. How are people going to be drawn to Christ? Well, the Father's going to have to draw us. Then he says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who hears and learns of the Father comes to me. How are people drawn to Jesus? When they're taught by God in the book of God. It is through the word of God that people are taught about Jesus, about the goodness and the severity of God, about their own sin, about God's grace, about the Savior's love. That's how we're drawn to Jesus. And I want to tell you, a pizza dinner or a gymnasium, nothing in the world can draw people to Jesus but the word of God. We might draw people to a building, and we might be able to put on costumes and make our building with chandeliers and draw people maybe to a talented speaker, but they're not drawn to Jesus in any other way. They're not drawn to salvation, and they're not built up in any other way except through the preaching and the teaching of God's word. And again, I say young and old. Our young people need the same thing that middle-aged people and older people need. They need the word of God. They need it preached plain. They need application made. I understand that there are going to be lessons that are going to be pertinent to young people, just like there are specific lessons for young married couples and for young parents and for even older members of the church. Certainly we see that in the book of Titus, that he says there are some things that are to be taught to the younger women. And then he gives instruction to the older men, and he gives instruction to the older women, and instruction to the younger men and to servants. Yes, there are certain lessons that are to be taught, but all of those are going to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's happening in a lot of churches is people are looking around and they're saying, well, you know, Brett, we've been preaching the gospel and we have our Bible classes and we open the Bible and we study and we're just not growing. I mean, we're just not adding people. And I don't know what's going on, but these mega churches, they're growing like crazy, and we're just not growing. We don't know what's going on. I want to tell you, there have been times like that. Noah went out and preached, and out of the entire world, 8 souls were saved. Was there anything wrong with his message? No. Did he need to take a lesson from the purpose-driven church? No. No. It was the hearts of men. See, that's the variable. The word of God is the constant. But the variable, if you understand a math problem, and I don't understand much, remember, I don't like math. But the variable, you know that little letter in the math problem, and I never have understood why you put letters in a math problem. Ought to only have numbers. But that letter in the math problem that's a variable, that is men's hearts. I can't control that. They control that. And there are going to be times of drought. There are going to be times where people are not interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not interested in holy living. Oh, they'll be interested in a free meal. They'll be interested in a nice building. They'll be interested in people that will pay attention to them. But they may not be interested in spiritual things. And we can't change that. Now, it may be if we're not growing, it's because we're not getting the word out there to the people. And I'll tell you, in probably more cases than not, that's a very big part of what's not happening in a lot of churches. We're not as evangelistic as they were in the first century. But provided that that's there, people say, we're just not growing. It's just not happening. And so then people begin to think to themselves, you know, I recognize that the Bible teaches that God has revealed a spiritual message that is spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and about verse 14. And that Romans chapter 8 says that people who are carnally minded do not discern spiritual things. So when we've got the masses of people out there that all they care about is themselves and what feels good and what serves them, we're not going to draw them all the time with a spiritual message. How then do we grow? And they come up with some schemes to bait with carnal tactics, with entertainment and with fun and with food and games. You know what happens? They grow. They grow. They add numbers. They get bigger. But I want to ask you, is that the kind of growth that Ephesians 4 is talking about? I want to tell you it's not. Because sometimes, you know, we use that word growth in a very loose way. Sometimes a church is not growing, it's swelling. You know, even an old dead cow out in the pasture will grow. That doesn't mean that it's healthy growth. That dead cow swelling. And that's what's happening to some churches. They're filling themselves full of carnality because they're not following God's plan for growth that comes as a result of the preaching of His Word. But there are too many people that don't want to wait. They say, I know God says that, but it's not working. We need to find another way. We need a workaround. Isn't that exactly what Sarah did? God promised Sarah and Abraham a son, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and Sarah said, I'm tired of waiting. I'm going to bring my handmaid, Hagar, and give her to my husband, and that's how we're going to have a son. And look at the mess that she created. All the problems that we see in the Middle East right now, for the most part, originated between that son Ishmael and Isaac. And she took the lead. Abraham should have never let that happen. That happened in the Garden of Eden, and it happened again with Abraham. And look at the mess that we're still dealing with because she thought that God needed her help. And she created a catastrophe. God didn't need her help. He needed her to be patient and to wait. I want you to think also about the people at Mount Sinai. As Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law, they got tired of waiting. They said, he's dead. He's not coming back. And they told Aaron to make for them a golden calf. And so they did, and they began to dance and to party and to feast and to worship. And when Moses came down from the mountain, he was so angry. He broke those tablets of stone. He came down and took that golden calf. He beat it and pulverized it and ground it into powder. He put it in the water and he forced the people to drink it. Then he told the priests to put on their swords and to go through the camp and anyone who was not on the Lord's side to slay them. Of course, Moses begged God's mercy upon the people. But look what happens when people aren't willing to wait for God's plan to develop. And they take it upon themselves to come up with a new plan. And friends, that's exactly what the social gospel is today. Our brethren and all these people that have turned a spiritual relationship, the church, a spiritual relationship between God's people and the Lord, and they've turned it into a country club. They have turned it into nothing more than a glorified civic organization. And it's a place where people come and have fun and they compete with one another and show off and do this and that. And there's a little scripture sprinkled in there just to make them think that they're doing something religious. I think about Saul, the king of Israel, when he was about to go to battle And he couldn't wait for Samuel. And do you remember as he was waiting for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice to implore God's blessings upon them? And he waited and he waited. And he finally offered a sacrifice himself. And right after he offered it, Samuel showed up. Samuel said, "What have you done, Saul?" Saul said in verse 12, he said, "I said to myself, the Philistines will come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." The King James says, "I forced myself." That's what too many people are doing today. They're forcing themselves to do what they think is necessary instead of just waiting on the Lord. Brethren, we've got to trust God. We preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We need to teach these young people the ways of the Lord. We need to live it. We need to be a light to the world. We need to take the gospel out into our community. And then we need to trust the Lord to give the increase. We plant and we water. You know, sometimes the soil's just not that good. But we let God give the increase and not take it upon ourselves. And then finally, those who wait on the Lord wait for their true home. In Philippians chapter 3, in verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul said about those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Did you notice that? Back in verse 19, there are those who set their mind on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. This is a great struggle for us as Christians to keep our focus off of the earthly things. We work around these things. We utilize these things. We live daily among these things. But we cannot look at these things. Paul wrote in the Colossian letter the same thing. Don't look on the things here on earth, but look to those things that are above. Because our citizenship, our home is in heaven. You know, while I've been here this week, I haven't looked for a house. I haven't gone around and tried to find a house or to buy a car. I'm not going to be here that long. My home is back in Kansas City. My family is awaiting me there. I have no need of those things. It would be a waste of money to come down here and to buy a house to be here 1 week. Wouldn't that be foolish? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with buying a home, but I'll tell you what's happening is too many Christians are getting caught up in the things of this world and they're setting their roots down here in this temporal place, instead of keeping their focus and their vision on where they're going. Our home is in heaven. We sing that song. I hope you sing it often. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That would help us so much to keep our minds off of these temporal things. You know, we see the right mindset in those great fathers of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where in verse 13 he said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them." I've thought a lot this week about home. I've thought a lot about Jennifer. I've thought about the kids. I've thought about what they're doing. I've thought about being with them. And I can't wait to see their face. I can't wait to be at home. Not that I haven't had a wonderful week. I couldn't have been treated better. I've had the best hosts in the world. This has been outstanding, but this is not home. And when we understand that heaven is ultimately our home, then that takes precedence even over our earthly home. Then we understand that, well, my home is in Kansas City, that's only my temporary home. That's just where we're wandering for right now, but we're all waiting to be in our eternal home and join those that have gone on before us, loved ones who are waiting for us even there. What a wonderful thing it is. So what the Lord tells us to do is that we need to invest our treasure in our home. You know, I understand a little bit about managing affairs and things, and typically in real estate, it's a fairly good investment. I know in Florida it hasn't been over the last decade or so with the bubble in the real estate market, and that's been true in quite a few places, as a matter of fact. But in the long term, generally, you put some money back into your house, and you're going to get that back. In general, unless there has been a tremendous bubble, which is not always the norm, in general, where you have real estate or you have a home, it's going to appreciate in value. And as you put money into it, you're going to get more than that back. It's going to gain something. What God's telling us is, put your money in your home, but understand where your home is. Put your investment. That's not just your money, that's your time, that's your effort, that's your energy, that's your interest in your heavenly home. Matthew chapter 6, he says in verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Isn't that what it's all about? We say home is where the heart is, right? Is there any wonder why there are so many Christians that are struggling to feel assured of eternal life? Where they feel like they have this yo-yo religion where they're close to the Lord and then they drift away, and they're close to the Lord and they drift away. Home is where the heart is. And when our home is truly in heaven, when we realize that, when we believe that, when we focus on that, our heart will be there as well. You know, in Haggai chapter 1, the prophet had a message to the people who were supposed to be building the temple, and yet they were being sidetracked by building their own houses. In Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes.'" Have you ever felt that way financially? Maybe you're not having the right priorities. I'll tell you, the Lord, He can make that flour and that oil multiply to where it never runs out. And at the same time, you can't make enough money if you're putting the Lord second or last. He can put holes in those money bags, and I don't care how much money you make, you won't have anything. We've got to honor the Lord with our possessions. Proverbs chapter 3, "Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He'll direct your steps. Remember Him with your first fruits." Honor Him. God says, take care of me, and I'll take care of you. He goes on in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." Why? Says the Lord of hosts, "because of my house it is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." He's not saying it's sinful for us to own a house or to build a house. What's wrong is for us to put ours before his. There are too many people that are doing that. Too many times that we fall into that role. I've struggled with it. I realize that it's a common thing that as we're trying to make life better and we're preparing for retirement and all those things, and then I have to stop myself and say, Brett, this isn't where I'm retiring. This isn't where I'm retiring. This isn't even my home. I may have my family with me, but we are not at home in this world. This world is not my home. You know, it galls me a little bit when I see young people that are just getting married. They're coming out of their parents' homes, and they want a house just like mom and dad has. And they want to have all the things that mom and dad has. They don't have any concept or awareness that there are some things that we've got to work for, that we've got to wait for. Mom and dad didn't have that house when they first got married. Mom and dad didn't drive that car when they first got married. My parents lived in a garage apartment. They barely owned a thing. They didn't go out to eat. They had a tight budget. They do well now. But I shouldn't expect when I first leave the home to have what they have. They had to work for it. They had to wait for those things. Aren't we kind of like that spiritually? We want it now. We want it now. And we try to force it, like Saul did. I forced myself. So I worked those extra hours, and I missed church last Sunday. I took that overtime, and I wasn't able to make it to the gospel meeting most of the week this week. I forced myself. I want to tell you, it is a tremendous, tragic mistake that we make when we do not learn and realize that heaven is our home. Yes, those who wait on the Lord wait until marriage, wait for the right kind of growth in the church, wait for God to vindicate them, wait for their true home. I know that's kind of a hodgepodge of different things, isn't it? But what it shows us is that there's so many different applications to this in our lives. And I want you to make more. I want you to make more applications of where you need to wait on the Lord. But as I said last night, the Lord waited patiently on me through a number of years, through my college days and the years thereafter in my 20s. When I was not serving Him, He was not first in my life. I was living in rebellion and I was lost in my sins. And the Lord waited. He suffered long. I know it hurt Him to see and to know what I, His child, was doing. But like that prodigal's father, He was looking, He was waiting, and He waited patiently. I want to tell you, I ought to wait on the Lord. But as we conclude this study tonight, and before we go home, we want to extend the invitation of Jesus Christ to you. We want to implore you that you would not wait to obey the gospel, but instead, as Ananias said to Saul, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You can do that tonight before it's too late. We don't know that we'll even have tomorrow. We need to be prepared every moment for the Lord to come back. Are you ready? Is your life right with God? You need to make it right with God before you leave here. So whatever you need to do, and in any way that we can help you in a spiritual way, let us know. Come forward and make that known while we stand and sing the invitation song.